Apart from such chapters as Isaiah 53, which prophetically deal with the sufferings of the Saviour, can there be a more solemn and a sadder chapter of Holy Scripture in the Old Testament than this chapter before us today, the first book of Samuel, chapter 15? Because in this chapter of Holy Scripture, we shall trace out the steps to uselessness. There came a moment in the life of King Saul when he was no more use to the Lord. And we have the steps to that situation set before us here. Now we begin this morning by thinking of Saul's distinction. We have it indicated here in verse 1. When Samuel came to commission him to carry out the judgment of God upon the Amalekites, Samuel began by reminding Saul of his position. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now that speaks, I say, of his distinction. Saul had been especially chosen. Israel was a theocracy. Almighty God was its monarch. And you'll remember that when the Lord brought his people into the promised land, he raised up judges. And then I'm sure you'll also know that towards the end of the life of the last of those judges, Samuel, the people began to clamor for a king. We read, "For all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, Samuel was instructed by Almighty God to warn the people of the burden which their desire for monarchy would put upon them. But they wouldn't be dissuaded. He said to them, "Look, he will take your sons and put them in his armies, and they will die fighting his battles. He will take your daughters and make them maids and skivvies in his castles and palaces as servants." In fact, he said to them six times, "He will take, he 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 will take," you will cry. Nevertheless, we read, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So the Lord acceded to their request, and this man Saul was chosen as the first king. Now it's very important for us to notice the exact purpose for which Saul was chosen. As I said, the Lord was the ultimate and absolute monarch of Israel, and he was not in any sense abdicating the throne of Israel. He was still going to be, as it were, the king of Israel. And Saul was chosen to have delegated to him carrying out, administrating the will of God. What a privilege. What an honor. What a distinction. And yet, isn't it right that if we're true Christians this morning, that we've been chosen to like honor? When we turned from our sins and trusted our lives to the Savior, we were incorporated into the body of Christ. And as you know, every member of a body has some function to perform. Now, some members have more conspicuous functions than others, but all have a function. And as a Christian, if that's what you are, you have been chosen to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once wrote this: "I should have been proud to have held the spyglass for Christopher Columbus, or to have picked up the fallen paintbrush for Michelangelo, to have carried Milton's bike, or to have blackened Shakespeare's boots." Well, that's all right. But you see, for you and for me, there's a much higher honor than any of that, much more wonderful privilege, the distinction of being chosen to do something for him. And Saul had been chosen. Now, we should notice, secondly, that not only had Saul been chosen as king, he'd also been anointed. Because we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head. And then almost immediately there was evidence that the Lord was especially with Saul. Samuel said to him, you'll go forth, you'll first of all meet two men. They will tell you how your father has found the donkeys and begun to worry about you. Then you'll meet three men, one carrying three kids, one carrying three loaves, one carrying a bottle of wine. They will give you two loaves. And then as you go further, you'll meet a company of prophets prophesying. And you will begin to prophesy. And all of this happened precisely as predicted and as he was told. So there were all these evidences that God was with Saul. Now look, as you sit in this congregation this morning, and some of you I know are quite young compared to myself, and some of you are a little older, but as you look back, even in your lives, do you not look back perhaps to a time when there was very manifest, very clear evidence that the Lord was with you? What an honor, what a privilege, what a distinction. Chosen and anointed. Saul's distinction. Ah, we think this morning in the second place about Saul's distance. Now, quite a number of years possibly had elapsed from the time that he had been chosen and anointed to the time of this episode that we're focusing upon and thinking about today. But I'm not so much thinking of a distance in time as the distance between this man and the Lord. You'll notice, according to verse 15, when Saul was speaking to Samuel, Saul said, the Lord thy God. Well, you notice that pronoun, thy God, the Lord thy God. It wasn't my God. It wasn't even our God, but thy God. It seems there as if Saul was recognizing that Samuel was still living close to the Lord, but that he himself no longer was. He'd gotten away from the Lord. Now, when Saul first appears on the page of Scripture, we find that he was full of a sense of inadequacy and utter dependence upon the Lord. When he was told he was going to be king, in essence he said, what are you talking about? What are you going on about? Me? Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family? They're the least of the families of Benjamin. Wherefore speakest thou so to me? And then when eventually he came to be officially selected, they sought for him and he couldn't be found, and they had to inquire of the Lord, who said, behold, he's gone and hidden himself among the stuff. He was so humble, he felt so inadequate, so utterly insufficient. And in that condition, this man quite obviously turned to the Lord and was clinging to the Lord, and in those days was close to the Lord. Ah, those days had passed. They'd passed by, and he had succeeded. We read of him, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. He succeeded. He prospered. And now he became proud and self-sufficient. Independent, away from God, the Lord thy God, the distance. Again, I apply it and have to ask you, you don't have to tell me, but you have to answer it to yourself, has this happened in your own life? Is it perhaps the case that there was a day when you too shared a sense of inadequacy and insufficiency, and in those days clung to the Lord and absolutely depended upon him? And we're close to him, but as the days pass sometimes with us, we succeed, we prosper, we achieve. And perhaps with that there comes a sense of self-sufficiency and a little pride, and somehow we get away from the Lord, the distance. Sometimes we have to say with the hymn writer, where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Well, firstly, his distinction, chosen and anointed. Then his distance. But now we think in the third place about Saul's disobedience. I'm going to reread verses 2 to 9 with you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among them, the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that's over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Saul's disobedience. Well, the commission that was given to him was very explicit. It was clear enough. There couldn't be any misunderstanding, any doubting what he was told to do. These Amalekites had attacked the Israelites as they were coming into the promised land. The Amalekites were a non-tamed race of warriors who had treacherously attacked the Israelites. The Lord has spoken to Moses about it. Write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses passed on this message, and he said, remember what Amalek did to thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Well, now, when we come into our passage this morning, the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, particularly in verses 2 and 3, we have that commission being finally given. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. It was very solemn, but it was the judgment of God, and the commission was clear. And as we read on there, we find that Saul gave promise of prompt and complete obedience. First we find he mustered his army. Verse 4, Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Then according to verse 5, he marched against the headquarters of the enemy. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. According to verse 6, he told the Kenites, who were to be immune from this judgment, to clear out of the way. And then he routed the enemy, according to verse 7. And it all looks very promising, doesn't it? He'd been given a commission, which, as I said, was clear and explicit. And immediately he set himself about obeying it. But when we come to verses 8 and 9, we find that obedience was somewhat qualified or limited. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. He spared King Agag, quite obviously, for his own personal glory. He spared the best of the flocks, again, obviously, for his own personal gain. I mean, all this business about offering it to the Lord thy God, I want to tell you this morning, that was all humbug. Humbug. In other words, this man was prepared to obey the Lord until it came to a point where there was a conflict between the command of the Lord and his own personal interests and desires. And when he came to the moment of that conflict, his own personal interests and desires were put first. And when we do that, God calls that disobedience. I wonder, is our obedience sometimes qualified or limited like that? It may well be that Almighty God, by his gracious Spirit, through his word, has been dealing with you, watching you, speaking to you. That's how God speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us any other way, you know. No. He speaks to us through his word. And he calls us to sometimes to adjust our lives. But is it not the case sometimes that we are prepared to adjust our life until we come to a point where there is a conflict between the adjustment that the Lord requires and our own personal interests and desires, and there the adjustment ends? The Lord's standard for our lives is very clear. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we know the Jews tried to tone down that standard to suit themselves, didn't they? They were prepared to obey it up to the point where it conflicted with their own personal interests and desires, but no farther. Now, how about you and me in this matter? What about our giving? The Lord speaks very clearly, doesn't he, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, about the need to give more of our money. Now, when I look at your bulletin, it's a very good giving congregation, but I'm not speaking to a congregation, man. I'm speaking to you as an individual. I'm not asking you what others do here. I'm asking what you do. The giving of your money. Is it not true with us sometimes that we're willing to give until our giving reaches a point where there's a conflict between that obligatory giving and our own personal interests and desires? And there it ends. And what about our praying? Often we're prepared to pray up until the point where it becomes a little inconvenient. And in that sense begins to hurt. Or even ourselves. The Lord speaks to us. The Lord has called us. The Lord has given us clear commission. Is it not true sometimes that we are prepared to go as far as we can until there's a conflict with our own interests and desires? And then at that point, it all stops. There was a man in England called Sir John Ramsden. He lived in the English town of Huddersfield when Huddersfield was a comparatively small place. Now, for business reasons and personal ambition, Sir John Ramsden wanted to possess the whole of the town of Huddersfield, and he nearly did. He appointed agents and sent them out to buy up the various properties around the town, and they were very successful over the years until it reached a point where, unbelievably, Sir John owned the whole of Huddersfield except for one allotment that was retained by an old Quaker. And his agents went repeatedly to this old man, but he was not prepared to transact. So one day Sir John went himself and he said to this man, "I suppose you know why I've come. I'm interested in your allotment. What price will you put on it?" "Hey," Quaker said, "I don't want to put any price on it, thank you, sir." Sir John said, "Well, if you will sell it, I will cover it with sovereigns." I'm sure you all know that sovereigns was an old English coin, valuable coin. "I will cover the land with sovereigns if you'll sell it to me." He thought that was a very tempting offer. But the old Quaker, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "You put them on sideways, sir, and we might have a deal." Well, Sir John didn't fall for that one, and he went away rather crestfallen. And as the old Quaker watched Sir John going down the pathway, this is what he said: "Sir John, you remember Huddersfield belongs to thee and to me." You see, Sir John could go so far, but he came up against that "me." And sometimes that happens to you, doesn't it? And it happens to me. We come up against that "me." Sometimes there's a firm capital "I" entrenched. And there's obedience up to that point where my interests stand. And the obedience doesn't go beyond that. And God calls that disobedience. Saul's distinction, he was chosen and anointed. His distance, "Thy God, no longer my God." Then his disobedience. Well, now, we think in the fourth place about Saul's dishonesty. I'm not going to reread it for the sake of time, but it's detailed in verses 10 to 21. Saul's dishonesty. Now, you'll notice that the Lord knew all about what was going on here, about this disobedience. Verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king. He's turned back from following me, from obeying me." The Lord saw, and the Lord was grieved. And the Lord always sees our disobedience and is always grieved by it. Notice two things at this stage. Firstly, Saul made a claim for himself. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Ooh, what a claim. He made a claim to Samuel. In essence, he said, "Look, I've done exactly as I was asked to do." What a tremendous claim. But you see, we can deceive our fellow men, but we cannot deceive God. Samuel, the representative of God, what a moment it was. When he said, "What meaneth then the bleating of this sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Exactly what's going on here. The claim he made, well, you know, we can do that, can't we? We can go about pretending to all our friends and all who know us that we're obeying the Lord utterly, and all the time it's qualified or limited. Well, I say again, we can deceive men, but we cannot deceive God. But then notice at this time also, Saul made a claim, but also Saul laid the blame on others. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. The rest we've utterly destroyed." Well, it's so common, isn't it? When we're confronted with the truth, with our guilt, we may try to put the blame on someone else or even something else in our circumstances. That's what Adam did, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden. He said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat," blaming someone else. Aaron did it, didn't he? Aaron, when he was confronted with the truth by Moses, "Thou knowest the people, they're set on mischief," he said. "They said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Putting the blame on the people, putting the blame on someone else. And sometimes perhaps in our minds there's a secret searching, a stretching out for something or someone else to blame that we ourselves might not stand guilty before God. Now it seems to me that at that point there came a point of mercy. Through Samuel there came a great moment of opportunity for this man. Verse 16. Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, hang on. Let's face this situation. Let's think about what we got here. Stay, I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them, until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" See, God through Samuel was saying to Saul, "Now Saul, you just wait a minute. Will you not face up to the facts? Will you not recognize here and now that the fault in this matter is yours and yours alone?" Do you know, sometimes God puts his hand out to us and says, "Stay. Wait. Hang on a minute. Just think about this. Will you not face the facts honestly, squarely, without evasion?" It seems in a sense that the Lord in his mercy wanted Saul to be honest. Wanted him to face the facts. Wanted him to accept the responsibility of his failure and sin, in order that he might return to the favor of God and might be restored and might be used again. But Saul did not. It's sad to read in the next verse that Saul still went on in this stubborn strain. "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil of the sheep and of the oxen, the chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." The point of mercy, the moment of mercy, came and went. He was not prepared to face the facts honestly. Now this is where Saul stands in such vivid contrast with his successor David. David sinned grievously, didn't he? He committed adultery, and then he had the husband of the woman concerned done to death. Oh, horrendous what he did. But you see, David was prepared to acknowledge his sin. He says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." David was forgiven. David was restored. David was used further. You see, there's a message here for you and me, isn't it? No matter how horrendous our sin might be, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our guilt, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. It's a marvelous word in the Bible, that word all, isn't it? The Bible wouldn't be worth much without it. No, but that word all. I'm not being flippant. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from most of my sin. Would that get me to heaven? No. The blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth me from all sin. That'll get me to heaven. The Apostle Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Not just the nice things and pleasant things, but even the terrible and tragic things. We know that all things, very important, the word all, and he will forgive all our sin. Marvelous grace of God. I say again, David was forgiven. David was restored. David was used further. But this is precisely what Saul would never do. He would not be honest. He would not accept the responsibility of his own misconduct. Well, the question comes to you and me then, doesn't it? Are we prepared to face the facts? We recognize our distinction, that God has favored us with his gospel, chosen us, anointed us in a sense. But alas, perhaps today there's little distance between us and the Lord. And perhaps with us there's this qualified or limited obedience, which I tell you God calls disobedience. Will we face the facts? Will we take the responsibility? Will we do that now? Or are we going to be just like this stubborn man here, Saul, going on in your own convinced mind, in your own happy way or unhappy way, whichever you wish to call it? His distinction, his distance, his disobedience, his dishonesty. Finally, we think about Saul's disqualification. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, that's better than the fat of rams. Listen to these words. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I sometimes think, as I preach around the world, if I said to men as they were leaving the church congregation after a preaching, I reckon you can be a bit stubborn. Well, perhaps their chest would go out and say, yes, a little bit. What would happen if I said to some of the ladies as they went out, I bet you're a bit of an old witch. They'd say, don't ever have Scott Pearson back to preach again, wouldn't they? They'd be so insulted. But it's all the same. It's all the same. Listen to the scripture. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness, that is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is the great enemy of the preacher, I think. Idolatry is the sin that God particularly hates. Rebellion, witchcraft, stubbornness, idolatry, it's all the same. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. God keep you and God keep me from being stubborn. What dreadful words. Rejected, disqualified. Well, thank God, if we fall into sin, there's a way back to God and a way back to favor, divine favor, and a way back to usefulness with him. And those steps back always begin with repentance. Now, you know what repentance is, don't you? Repentance is turning from doing what we know to be wrong to doing what we know to be right. It's not feeling sorry. I knew a Christian man who committed adultery. And one night I was in his home, and his wife, friend of ours, she said, he's very repentant. I said, girl, he's not a bit repentant. He's full of remorse, because we found out. God will lead him to repentance in due time, but he's not there yet. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, wept bitterly, committed suicide. He never repented. It was all remorse. It's not feeling sorry for sin, you know, to repent. That's part of it, but that's not it. Isaiah, the great prince prophet, he understood repentance, and this is what he said. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him stop it. That's what he said. That's repentance. That's repentance. Jesus spoke to a woman. Is it in John 8, verses 1 to 11, I think? the woman brought from the very act of adultery. What did he say to her at the end? Don't you do this anymore. That's repentance. Don't let's be mistaken about repentance. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, don't you people understand? It's the goodness of God that leadeth you to repentance. It's not within you and me to repent of ourselves, you know, because we're sinners by nature. We love and like and continue in our sin. But the goodness of God shall lead us to repentance. But having said that, all the repentance and all the remorse affordable to an individual sinner will not justify that soul with God. No. For the just shall live by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two wonderful things that never come alone. One is repentance, and the other is saving faith. They never come alone. So the goodness of God will lead us to repentance, and the grace of God will lead us to faith in the sin-cleansing blood of the Savior. May we take steps from anything that we know is a disobedience today, from doing what we know to be wrong, to endeavouring to do what we know to be right. Amen.